Spirit Blade Underground, episode 464. Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Audio file encryption processing. Transmission decoded. Begin playback for system file. Spirit Blade Underground, episode 464.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of Christian Geek Central, a website and community you can check out at christiangeekcentral.com. I'm Peter Franson from Spirit Blade Productions, producing entertainment and resources to hopefully equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live more and more for Christ. For more info and free goodies, you can check out spiritblade.com. On the show today, we're going to talk about the women of Star Trek, a Christian woman's reaction to the Wonder Woman movie. I'm going to share some info about free video games, and we're going to take a look at the He-Man / Thundercats comic book series. Whole bunch of a big variety of stuff, so let's get to it. Captain Franson to Ensign McGinsky.
That's Ensign McKinney, sir.
Yeah, okay, so we're at the, we arrived at the, you know, the alien planet, and nobody up here wants to go on the away mission, so... I was thinking you could do that for us.
Sir, we're not in orbit over any planet.
All right, awesome. I'm going to leave that in your capable hands.
Hello again, and, well, full confession, in many ways this isn't really so much a Trek talk as a fiction talk, because Star Trek is just one of many offenders on this subject. But granted, Star Trek is where I first discovered this problem, the trouble with Star Trek women. And again, it's not even really a problem with women, but... as we'll see, this is a problem that frequently is used on women characters. You see, Star Trek has a pretty good track record when it comes to racial issues, ethnic issues, and all that, because overall the message in Star Trek, as they demonstrate over and over, is it doesn't matter what if you come from a different group, you can still do things, we can get along. But then they try to do that with gender issues, and it gets complicated and weird, where Star Trek doesn't need to get like that. There are two main problems. The first is that Star Trek has always had a really bad problem with over-sexualizing its women. All the way back in the original series, and into the Next Generation and onward with the skin-tight outfits, and then with the reboot era with pointless softcore underwear scenes for its main women. Star Trek has always been about put the sex out there and that'll get the ratings. The problem is they're also trying to sell the message that women are people too and we can treat them like equals. Those two things don't go well together, and we can mostly thank Mr. Gene Roddenberry for starting that particular cart. However, there's another problem that's more pernicious because it poses as respect, and that is, if you look at most of the female main characters in Star Trek, they are pretty much treated as flawless. And while at first this might seem like, oh good, they're showing them with respect, what it ends up with is, to use the example of Captain Janeway, who's probably the most egregious example of this, she looks insufferable. She becomes a Mary Sue, and she's not a real character anymore, but they keep acting like it. Good example. In the season 5 premiere of Voyager, Captain Janeway has fallen into a depression because they have moved into an area of space, I guess between the galactic arms as they're making their long trip back to Earth, and there are literally no stars to guide by. It's a bleak, depressing void. The episode is called Night, and Janeway is, well, here, listen to her in her own words.
I decided to stay. I made that choice for everyone.
Catherine.
I made an error in judgment, Chakotay. It was short-sighted and it was selfish. And now all of us are paying for my mistake.
And you know what? That's actually not an unreasonable thing to say. If you go back to her core decision that started the entire show back in Caretaker, well, again, listen to her.
I intend to destroy the array.
What do you think you're doing? That array is the only way we have to get back home.
I'm aware everyone has families and loved ones at homes they want to get back to. So do I. But I'm not willing to trade the lives of the Okumba for our convenience. We'll have to find another way home.
What other way home is there? Who is she to be making these decisions for all of us?
She's the captain.
And the problem is that they spent so long trying to say she's a confident leader and you dare not find any fault with what she did. Have you ever considered the fact that maybe she had made a mistake? Isn't that allowed? And doesn't that make her a better character if she's coping with making a mistake, rather than saying,
I'd be willing to brave this void if it meant keeping you with us.
Oh, Lord.
Which is a better character? It happens so often in Star Trek that a while back, when I was compiling my own list for a POS-TOS episode about the most annoying characters, I found that a great deal of my top choices were female. And I questioned myself about that. Does this speak to some unknown misogyny on my part? Do I resent women in leadership or in positions of strength? Do I want all women to be barefoot and pregnant?
I don't do adventures with chicks, Summer.
And as I analyzed it, no, I don't think that's the case. Because two of my favorite characters in Star Trek are women. Major Kira on Deep Space Nine.
Captain, as a major in the Bajoran militia, I must officially protest Starfleet's refusal to turn over this station to my government.
Your protest is duly noted.
Good. Now that that's over with. Kira Nerys reporting for duty.
And Seven of Nine on Voyager.
But it'll still take months to get there. You can spend that time in the brig, or you can become part of this crew. I prefer the latter.
I'd prefer the brig.
You know, Janeway's not the only captain who can help you explore your humanity.
You would be an inferior role model.
And I don't think anyone who knows those characters could say that they're shrinking violets, they're the quote-unquote girl in her proper place nonsense, or any of that stuff. I think the main reason I like them, and I don't like, say, Captain Janeway or Counselor Troy, is because Kira and Seven of Nine are allowed to be wrong. They're allowed to learn lessons and grow and change. They didn't come in saying, well, because she's a woman, no one can question her because, you know, then we'd make her look weak, so instead she'll just be right about everything.
I have been loyal to you, but I'm not going to let you run my life.
I'm not trying to run your life.
Now, why don't you go up to our room and put on your bathing suit so we can swim in the lagoon?
As you wish.
Again, that makes for a bad character. And this does not relate only to Star Trek. Another example that uses this a lot, particularly with the gender issue, is the new Supergirl show, which I gave up on for this very reason. Because no one dare question the females, even though it's the males who end up being more interesting because they have arcs to grow in. And if you would let your women make mistakes and errors and grow, they would be actual characters instead of these annoying ciphers who basically wave their finger at the camera and tell everyone what to think. It's not exclusively a thing with women, mind you. It's just I think studios really underestimate their female audiences and assume that women can't put up with anything unpleasant. I like how the Nostalgia Critic put it, referring to comedy.
Anyone that knows anything about comedy knows that it's all based on misery. There's always an element of something negative in it if you're going to get a laugh. But, for whatever reason, really bad chick flicks think that women can't handle actual misery. So they always follow it up with a lot of giggling.
We don't want to offend you, ladies, because we assume that you kind of have the mindset of toddlers. Like, if anything remotely threatening happened to you, you get sad and cry and oh, no. So don't worry, no comedy here. Nothing funny whatsoever. Because we respect you.
That says it right there, and I think he's right. A lot of people have this stupid attitude. But again, it's not just a problem with female characters, because many people who do characters such as, for example, Batman, make this mistake. While this is often a thing accused of, say, someone like Superman, and sometimes it's done, it does seem to be far more often that writers will do this with Batman, and turn him into some sort of flawless angel of mankind, whose advice is always the correct advice, who always saves the day, and it really undercuts the character. Because one of the best strengths of Batman as a character is that he is a messed up person. That he embraced his messed upness because of the tragedy that befell him. That is powerful and meaningful. But you undercut that if you have him turn around and be right about everything. And that's true of any character. There is a type of character for whom this could work. But really, this isn't a character. And that is the divine advisor type of person. One of the best examples is in C.S. Lewis's Narnia, where you have Aslan, who is a symbol for, and at the very end of it, we find out, a literal version of Jesus Christ. Well, of course he's going to be morally perfect and wise, but then what you have to do is you have to use that character sparingly, or else he becomes a deus ex lionica. To use a Star Trek example of a woman I thought they did well, and an actress I don't even like much, Whoopi Goldberg's Guinan. But again, only one episode was she an actual character. In most episodes, she is no one but someone who shows up, gives wise advice. She is a source of information. If this was more factual information, this could have been the ship's computer.
Reminds me of Turcum, my mother's brother. Sort of the family misfit. Everybody told me to stay away from him. Bad influence.
Did you?
Are you kidding? He's the only member of my family who had a sense of humor.
they usually make for some of the best scenes in some episodes. And in the one episode where Guinan actually was a character who had to grow, guess what? It began with her being in error.
Anyway, I'm having second thoughts about what we're doing here. I mean, programming him like some sort of walking bomb, sending him back to destroy the others.
Let me tell you something. When that kid's big brothers come looking for him, they're not going to stop till they find him. And then they're going to come looking for us, and they will destroy us. And they will not do any of the soul-searching that you are apparently doing right now.
And that's okay. It didn't weaken the character. It made her stronger and more interesting.
Then why don't you go and talk to him? It might not be so clear-cut then.
Because I wouldn't have anything to say.
Then why don't you just listen? That is what you do best, isn't it?
Again, a bit of a cop-out because this is not an exclusively Star Trek problem. But it's really bad in Star Trek. And with Discovery about to come out and with prominent female characters, I hope they learn this lesson and don't make all their new females, especially the command-level females, flawless and never wrong, always making the right decision, just sources of eternal wisdom, and that will just make them uninteresting. Please, Star Trek, I beg of you, learn this lesson. Don't make the same mistake. And for those of you who are working on fiction, if you're creating your own stories, give your characters flaws to overcome. I promise you, it does not weaken them.
But thanks to you, we don't even have a home anymore.
What you are saying is that you are lonely.
What?
Well, that's about it for this Why Fiction Why talk. We'll see you next time, Pater.
Our friends over at SpeculativeFaith.com are lending us another article to share, this one titled Wonder Woman, The Heroine We Need by Bethany A. Jennings, who writes, Wonder Woman has been greatly anticipated as a groundbreaking feminist film. Some have shaken their heads at this. After all, haven't we seen fierce fighting women in hundreds of movies already? What makes Diana of Themyscira different? I went into the film optimistic, eager to find out what it would say about womanhood and curious whether I would agree with it. Two or three scenes in, and I was undone. Watching Amazon warriors train together with a shining-eyed young Diana looking on, I found myself blinking away tears and trembling with joy. I had nothing like this to watch as a little girl. Nothing like this. Nothing like this, I thought. My daughters will get to watch many movies like this. The little girl inside me identified with small Diana and thrilled to watch her grow up to be a strong woman just like the warriors she admired. I continued in a state of tears and trembling throughout the movie. It so strongly moved me that I was a little uncertain what had happened, even a little uncomfortable with my own emotions. Why would I react so strongly? What made Diana different? A lot of reflection and a second viewing, and I began to understand. We have seen fighting women in many movies. Eowyn, Katniss, Gamora, Zoe, and River from Firefly, Black Widow, and so forth. But almost without exception, these women are emotionally closed off or damaged, wounded, forced into the fight, fearful, sneaky, bad girls, or otherwise women I don't identify with or wish to identify with. Few embody more typical feminine character traits. They are always presented as the odd woman out for one reason or another, driven by grief or pain or a need to prove themselves, desperate, harsh, hurting. Diana was none of those things. Raised not as an outsider to femininity, but by a culture of all women, she is noble, gentle, loving, and kind. Some of the sweetest moments in the film arose from her soft and nurturing nature and her eye for the beauty in the world. She is someone I'd actually want to be, someone I could look up to, rather than feeling like she was an exception to my gender. Like Captain America, she stands up for all that is good and right, and she does it based on her own ideals, not because someone else pressured her, damaged her, or convinced her. She's not an exception to femininity. She is feminine, while also kicking serious butt. Tough women abound in film, but tough women who are also good, hopeful, true, compassionate, and deeply confident? I'm not sure I have ever seen one, not until Diana. The film was not without its missteps, plot holes, and awkward moments. While Steve Trevor was a strong complement to Diana as a secondary character, their motley crew seemed to fall prey to the trope of must surround the strong woman with weak men to make sure she stands out. At the same time, however, I appreciated how some of their characters were portrayed and used within the storyline. The main antagonist was also weak, his outward appearance unconvincing and not fitting for his true identity. And rather than being the dangerous villain promised in the trailers, the intriguing Dr. Poison played a small, somewhat insignificant role. But Diana outshone any of the film's flaws. True to God's design for womankind, she stands equally alongside the strongest of fictional male heroes, not merely because she fights for a good cause, but because of her dignity, resolve, and courage. In one of the most moving scenes in the film, she advances on an enemy army, pushing back against a firestorm of bullets as she makes her way through a territory known as No Man's Land, a place no man could cross. But Diana is no man, the film whispers without a word. On the other side of the waste is someone who needs help, and Diana is a woman who stands up and does what needs to be done. Fearlessly, indefatigably, when she sees harm and suffering, she acts. Her boldness compels the loyalty of others and stokes their courage to stand with her against evil. She is the hero we want to be, male or female, a hero who is dogged in her pursuit of justice, truth, and love. Diana isn't just a heroine for women. She is a heroine for all. Been really interesting for me to take in all the reactions of people to Wonder Woman. So thank you very much, Bethany A. Jennings and Speculative Faith, for lending us that article. For more articles like that, including a couple since this one was published on June 13th that are about the latest DC movies, you can go over to speculativefaith.com. Indefatigably. I don't think I've ever said that out loud in my life. I want to remind you guys to check out the other members of the Christian Geek Central Network, such as the Strangers and Aliens podcast, the Theology Gaming podcast, the Untold podcast, POSTOS, Helix Reviews, and the Retro Rewind podcast. For more information about the CGC Network, visit ChristianGeekCentral.com.
Rejoice, ye penny-pinching nerds! Rejoice! For this is a season unbound by our bank accounts, unfettered by fees. A legendary age of liberty. This is the summer of free!
Hey guys, Peter Franson here from ChristianGeekCentral.com and Spirit Blade Productions, continuing our celebration of the summer of free. Have you ever kind of like been in a situation where you get into a good conversation with somebody and you want to offer to buy them a book that might help them, you know, explore that issue more deeply or be useful to them? Or you just want to take them out to lunch or do something, express in some way some affection, some kindness to them that will help continue to develop a voice for good things in their life and represent Christ in their lives. There are all kinds of reasons that we might have to want to have a little extra money on hand, but I know that what it's like in those situations to kind of hesitate to take someone out to lunch or hesitate to offer to buy a book for somebody because you're thinking, I don't know if I really want to, honestly, if I really want to give money to that. I want to use my money for my things, the things that are fun for me and stuff. And so I think having a better handle on our resources and using our money more wisely and sparingly is just a great skill to develop. And that's a big part of what the Summer of Free is about. So in support of that kind of thinking about our money, I'm talking about free video games today. Now, often on the Summer of Free, you know, we'll find some free things that, you know, because they're created by somebody that's not a professional or that doesn't have a budget for what they're creating, that you kind of have to settle for a significantly lower quality in terms of presentation. But I've got some games for you today that, depending on what kind of gamer you are and depending on what your expectations are, I don't think you really have to sacrifice much at all, if anything. Now, they're not on the bleeding edge of you know, video game technology, but neither are they, like, you know, really kind of old-looking retro-type aesthetic looks that, you know, you're going to have to potentially go wince and just kind of deal with. No, these are really solid-looking games. The first two are a little more on the retro-looking side, but they're really nice-looking retro in terms of their visual style. The first one's Pax Nora. Now, this one recently just came to PlayStation 4, but it's been on PC for a very long time. It's a free-to-play game that, yes, you can spend money on, but if you're just going to play the single-player experience, if you're just going to play the campaigns, from what I've been researching on this, all of that is unlockable. You don't have to worry about, you know, a temptation to spend money. That's only really going to come into play if you try to be competitive in PvP. So if you go into it with a single player experience in mind, Pax Nora looks like a great avenue for, you know, experiencing some fun video game goodness for free. It's a blend of turn-based strategy and collectible card game. So it's like Magic the Gathering and a kind of digital board game at the same time, or like Final Fantasy Tactics, you know, you might compare it to, where your deck that you customize and create represents your army, your units that you can put out on the field of battle. Cards and multiple single-player campaigns are all unlockable just through gameplay. And there's an in-game currency that you gain as you play the game, and you can use that to unlock cards and single-player campaigns. But again, as I said, being competitive in PvP will likely tempt you to spend money in this one, so approach this one as a single-player game only for free play. Now, by modern standards, the graphics are technically dated. The graphics here, you know, you might say, oh, they look like Super NES. Well, I think that's if we're viewing the Super NES graphics through rose-colored lenses. And the art design and the use of the animated sprites still creates this colorful and thematic presentation of a fantasy world. I think this game looks really nice. As I said, it recently became available on PS4. It's existed a long time on PC. The UI is reportedly much better when played on PC. So I haven't really checked it out until it came on PS4. I was waiting to see what the reviews would say about the user interface. They've not been very good, so it's probably best to stick to PC on this one unless you really want to just play console games and you've got a PS4. So anyway, that's Pax Nora, which you can get at poxnora.com. PoxNora.com. All right, next up, I want to thank Francisco Ruiz on the Christian Geek Central forums who pointed this out to me, and then I forgot all about it and discovered it again when I was reading an issue of PC Gamer recently. But the original StarCraft is getting a re-release with some fancy new graphics soon, but in the meantime, they are offering up now the original StarCraft, including the Brood War expansion pack, for free at StarCraft.com. It's also been updated with a patch to make it easier to play on modern systems. It's got over 50 single-player missions. This is a celebrated game that can easily fill up a series of penny-pinching days or weeks. I myself am, you know, just testing the waters in the last, few months, in the last few months with RTS games. It's not been a genre that I've typically been into because it makes me nervous that I can't pause and think, you know, like in St. Neverwinter Nights or Baldur's Gate. You can pause, but I mean, you don't have access to all your tactical options while you're paused. You just got a big old, you know, menu popped up there. But I am getting my toe in the water with Dungeons 2 on the PlayStation 4, and I have started trying out StarCraft. I'm like, well, this is one of the first, RTSs. It was, or at least it was certainly something that changed the landscape of the RTS. And so this ought to be a good starting point for me to kind of discover the meat of the genre. So I have been checking it out and enjoying what I've been experiencing just at the very beginnings of the game so far. So that's a really cool thing on offer at StarCraft.com. Next up is Kane, and that's spelled C-A-Y-N-E. And you can get this at GOG.com. If you go to GOG.com and just put C-A-Y-N-E in the search field for games, you'll come up to Kane. And this one is free. It is the sequel to a game called Stasis, which I don't really know very much about. But it's, well, I shouldn't say it's a sequel. It's in the same universe as Stasis. So it doesn't require that you have played Stasis, which is a paid game. But this one is entirely free. And the description reads, in this grim return to the Stasis universe, expectant protagonist Hadley wakes up in a facility. So she's pregnant, in other words. And she's very pregnant. Where is she? Why is she there? And why do they want her baby? Help panicked and anxious Hadley find her feet and brave stomach-churning situations to break free by solving puzzles in this free horror adventure game. It's a free point-and-click isometric adventure game with a modern edge. It says a gritty experience awaits. Stasis was only the beginning of a much larger story. So anyway, it's a point-and-click adventure game, but definitely with kind of modern visual aesthetics. And if you watch the trailer for this one, Oh, man. Like, horror is right. This is like a sci-fi horror story that's really disturbing. I mean, you know, already, you know, when you've got like this pregnant protagonist who's very pregnant, like 8 or 9 months. I mean, she is ready to pop, I think. She's running around this nasty, dark sci-fi environment and being hunted by bizarre creatures that want her baby. I mean, the trailer was just like, this looks disturbing. So if you like point-and-click adventure games and you like that kind of sci-fi story that is potentially disturbing and very dark, then Kane might be a very cool option for you. And for last, I saved the one that has probably the highest production value on this list, and I want to circle back to StarCraft now and talk about StarCraft II Starter Edition. Now, normally, I would be like, no, I'm not talking about demos in the Summer of Free because they are just there to try and get you to buy something. But the cool thing is that the StarCraft II Starter Edition gives you access to the Blizzard Arcade, or the StarCraft II Arcade. If you use either of those search terms on, like, YouTube, you can get a bunch of results of games that you can find out about. There are all these user-created games that you can play if you have, well, historically, if you had StarCraft II. But now they've created this StarCraft II Starter Edition, and that gives you the engine for to download and play all of these user-created games without spending a dime. You do not have to have the full version of StarCraft II in order to play all of these games that are available on the Blizzard Arcade. So they're all user-rated, and so you can kind of sift through a little bit, you know, what some of the crap and some of the stuff that's really kind of risen up to the top and been celebrated by a lot of gamers and enjoyed by a lot of gamers. There are action games, there are RPGs, there are strategy games, tower defense, and, you know, a few genres that I'm like, really? You use the StarCraft II engine to make this? You know, so a few interesting surprises, too. There's a Diablo, just a couple highlights that popped out to me. Diablo Mortal Shroud is basically a port of the original Diablo 1 into the StarCraft II engine. So that looks really cool. And then another one is StarCraft Universe. This is a big ol' RPG based in the StarCraft Universe. So maybe you're interested in the StarCraft Universe, but you don't really want to play an RTS game. Well, StarCraft Universe is an RPG set in that universe. So anyway, some really cool looking stuff as I've browsed through. I mean, that's so in addition to just a couple of, you know, recommendations of things you might check out, there's a whole rabbit hole that you can chase down, spend a weekend, you know, sifting through and looking at all the different options that are available to you using the Blizzard Arcade. So anyway, where you want to go to get that is us.battle.net/arcade. us.battle.net/arcade. One thing that I would mention is it's not super intuitive how you get access to the arcade. Once you go there, you click on, like, play now, and then they'll let you go through these steps to kind of download StarCraft II Starter Edition. I did it out of order. I downloaded StarCraft Starter Edition, II Starter Edition first, and then I wasn't sure how to get to the arcade. You actually do have to launch StarCraft II, and the first time I launched it, I even had to, like, kind of start a StarCraft II game and just kind of get into it and then exit out. After I'd done that, it takes me to the main menu, and then I look and, like, okay, there's the option for the arcade. Oh, there's the option for browse. So it's a little unintuitive, so I just kind of expect that going in. But, I mean, once you figure out where the arcade is in StarCraft II, you'll be off to the races. So, again, those options are Poxnora at poxnora.com, and then the original StarCraft, which you can get at starcraft.com, and Kane, spelled C-A-Y-N-E, at GOG.com, G-O-G.com, and then StarCraft II Starter Edition, which gives you access to the Blizzard / StarCraft II Arcade, which you can get at us.battle.net/arcade. So hopefully that'll give you some options to maybe cut back on spending for a little while, rein in your finances, get a little bit of control of those so that you have some stored up that you can more easily use to bless and benefit others.
Data collection complete. Activating MusicNet 1.0.
This week at ChristianGeekCentral.com, you can read Winston Crutchfield's feature Into the Long Box about Sonic the Hedgehog. So you can get a head start before that audio segment is featured on this podcast and check out some artwork to that goes along with that. And then also, as a reminder, the live stream for my backlog burning of 2017 is happening June 23rd from 4 p.m. to 10 p.m. Pacific. So you may have already missed it, but that's something that just went up, or that will be happening, this on Friday. Gosh, I'm all out of sorts. I'm reading this right off the website because I forgot to put in my notes what was happening, you know, in the various places online this week. If you go to youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral, then this week, let's see, what did I post? Well, I posted a promo for the live stream. I also posted the final video in the Horizon Zero Dawn themes video series, The Importance of Knowledge and Truth, and just kind of how that video game handles the subjects of knowledge and truth, how it prioritizes them below or above other life priorities that we might have and value. And then also, I'm just posted, as I record this on Thursday, my final video in my Gloomhaven solo playthrough series, which I title Why I'm Done with Gloomhaven. There were just some things with the game that caught up with me, and it might seem like an abrupt ending, like you didn't see it coming, and I also explain kind of why that's the case and why, you know, there's so much fun and energy coming from me in those videos, and then why suddenly, boom, I'm just, you know what, guys, I'm done. So I explain that as well. And then I talk about kind of where I might be going next in terms of board game based content, and I could really use your feedback on that. So if you're interested in seeing more board game based content, even if you haven't watched the Gloomhaven series, check out like the back half of that Gloomhaven video of my solo playthrough, episode 10, the finale. And I'll tell you kind of what my options are that I'm considering going forward for board game content on the YouTube channel, and you can help kind of help me determine where I might be going with that. So that's what's going on the YouTube channel this week. Oh, and of course, also I'm putting up on Friday. By the time that you hear this, there should also be. I don't know if I'm going to get this podcast out today or if I'm going to wait till tomorrow on Friday. But anyway, on Friday we'll be going up the 23rd. My the Summer of Free video game stuff. So if you want to see video footage of all the games that are talked about in that segment on this show, then be sure to go over and check out that video at youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral. Let's see. Just as a reminder, the Summer of Free is partnering with the Retro Rewind podcast to present the Summer of Free Movie Club. And each month during the summer, we're putting a spotlight on a free geek genre movie that you can watch for free and legally online, and then getting together to talk about it via Google Hangout hosted by the Retro Rewind podcast. The next movie being featured is 1984, which you can watch right now until the end of June on Vudu. And then after you've had a chance to watch, you're invited to join the Google Hangout discussing the potential spiritual themes of the movie, which if you're at all familiar with that material, you can guess there's probably going to be some stuff to talk about. The Hangout is going to be on Saturday, July 8th, starting at 10 a.m. Pacific time, and you can let us know you'll be there by getting one of our two ticket types. Just check out the post at summeroffree.com to both get a link to the movie and to get a link to get your one of your free ticket types. And then after registering for a ticket, you'll get an email with a link to join, and also keep the and also keep you updated if there's any information that changes. So anyway, summeroffree.com is where you can probably most easily get the information about that Hangout and the movie and all that jazz. Let's see here. What else? I think that's it for like the normal stuff. Yeah. Okay. So this is the last time, guys, that I'm going to, in hushed tones, tell you about this opportunity that I'd love for you to consider. For about 10 years now, over 10 years, I've been able to do what I'm doing with Spirit Blade Productions and Christian Geek Central, only because my wife works a job that really doesn't do anything to fulfill her. She is just faithfully doing that work so that I can be free to do what I'm doing for this podcast and with the audio dramas and the online community and everything that comes out of Spirit Blade Productions or Christian Geek Central is all only possible because of what she's doing day to day. And so as you know, we haven't hit the 11th year of the existence of Spirit Blade Productions. So, but as I'm kind of closing out the celebration of the 10-year anniversary, I wanted to, one of the final ways of recognizing the last 10 years and what that ride has been like, I wanted to recognize my wife. And I'd love for her to hear from you guys. Those of you specifically for whom Spirit Blade Productions or Christian Geek Central has meant something special. I would love for her to hear from you and just get a thank you or just a whatever Spirit Blade Productions or CGC has meant to you. I'd love for you to share that with her. You can send those messages written to her, but to my email at paeter@spiritblade.com. And what I'm going to do, I think, is we're about to go out to Pennsylvania for a vacation. We're going to leave in just over a week from now about. And while we're out there, we're going to try and get a date night in. And at that time, that's when I'm going to bring all these printed out messages that I've been getting from you guys, which those of you that have sent them in already, thank you so much. That's just been wonderful to get. And then I'm going to just kind of over dinner present them all to her and let her read them. Or sometimes she likes, you know, me to read to her. So maybe I'll read them to her or something. But so anyway, I'm going to present them to her at that time. And I think it'll be a really meaningful experience to her. And just in reading some of the messages that I've gotten from you guys so far, I really do think it's going to be a very warm and meaningful experience for her. And feel free, if you want to share, you know, stories of a personal nature, whatever you're comfortable sharing with me and Holly. These aren't things that I'm going to publish at any point or share online, and nothing like that. The only people that will be reading these will be you, because you write them, and me and Holly, and that's it. But anyway, I would just love for her to hear from you if you think that would be appropriate. So anyway, yeah, the deadline for that is Sunday, June 25th. That means that it may have passed already by the time you hear this, and that's, you know, don't sweat it if it doesn't work out. I mean, of course, really, you can send an email that I can pass on to Holly anytime. But anyway, don't sweat it. But yeah, Sunday, June 25th is kind of when I'm going to be cutting those off. Of course, ultimately, we're not going to leave until, you know, the Friday following. So if you want to try and sneak one in after that, that's certainly possible. It'll still get to her in time for that dinner. But anyway, yeah, and once again, my email, paeter@spiritblade.com. Thanks so much, guys, for your consideration in that.
Welcome to a new episode of Into the Log Box. I'm your host, Winston Crutchfield, and we will be exploring topics of comic literature throughout the ages, and only the best interpretations thereof.
Dad, why are you British?
Who are you talking to?
How did you fit an entire orchestra in the living room?
Mom's gonna freak.
As with many of my generation, two cartoons virtually defined the high adventure genre of techno-fantasy during my formative years. Both Thundercats and He-Man and the Masters of the Universe featured pseudo-technological heroes engaged in a never-ending battle against the quasi-mystical forces of evil. Both cartoons made my parents very nervous with their parade of occultish imagery and the regular invocation of otherworldly forces. They were very concerned that these shows would cause me to join a cult. I was very concerned that they wouldn't allow me to watch them anymore. Somehow, we all made it through the 80s alive and cult-free. I originally hesitated when I saw the first issue of He-Man Thundercats on the comic book shelves. DC Comics had already burned me on Scooby Apocalypse, and the language in wacky Raceland was starting to grate on my nerves. I wasn't ready to accept another reimagining of fondly remembered characters that simply cast them as dysfunctional narcissists whose cursing abused my ears. I flipped through the first couple of pages with trepidation and quickly added the title to my pull-and-hold file. Within the pages of that first issue, the character models I remembered from years past burst from the page in Freddie Williams' dirty, gritty pencils and Jeremy Colwell's layered colors. I knew these characters. The lines of dialogue could have been drawn directly from the cartoons. The action of the first issue ramped up to a showdown between He-Man and Mum-Ra that followed the same formula as the cartoons. Bad guys attack, everybody fights. Bad guys enact a crazy scheme, the good guys counter with another crazy scheme. Everybody fights until the good guys win. Then you reset and do it all again in the next episode. Only this time, midway through issue number one, Mum-Ra took He-Man's Sword of Power and gutted him like a fish. I had to read it twice to be sure. In the span of a few panels, a book I had expected to be a nostalgia-filled romp from 30 years ago took a turn that would never have happened on a Saturday morning television. Unlike the travesty of Scooby Apocalypse or the vulgarity of Wacky Raceland, I found this bit of unexpected violence strangely satisfying. Even kids know that swords are for killing people. Or slaying monsters, if you prefer. None of the characters in these shows ever got hurt for real, not in any way that wasn't completely recovered by the start of the next episode. The show titles proclaimed that the fate of the universe was on the line every weekday at 3:30. But even as a kid, it felt much more like a game than a battle of good versus evil. And isn't that what we really want from an adventure that pits the defenders of justice against the villainy of unrepentant evil? We want to see the bad guys do things that are selfish and despicable, with consequences that play out in the lives of the people affected by their actions. We want to see heroes pay a real and visceral cost in the cause of standing in the gap between the oppressor and the helpless. There is a place for heroes that triumph through cleverness and overcome adversity through skill, but it's the element of sacrifice that sets apart those heroes who bear the whips and scorns of the oppressor's wrong, and by enduring, end them. Suffering the injury of evil intent, and scorning the dread of that death whose undiscovered country will timely bear us all away. Hamlet's tragedy is that he must oppose the ills of outrageous fortune in order to make his quietus. The triumph of Christ is that he endured the full consequence of evil in the place of others, and it was insufficient to remove his own righteousness. To intercept evil and prevent its impact only satisfies our sense of balance and fair play. To recompense the consequence of that last full measure of evil's capability satisfies justice. So if the cartoons of yesteryear failed to take themselves seriously enough, it certainly appeared as if the comic book crossover of today was taking itself seriously indeed. From now on, the bad guys play for keeps. Over the next 6 issues, everything I ever wanted to see them do in the old cartoon played itself out in front of me. Authors Rob David and Lloyd Goldfein stripped away every trope forced on the cartoons by the grassroots organization Action for Children's Television. David and Goldfein eschewed the use of vulgarity, narcissism, and depravity in favor of methodical story construction and characters who understood the consequences of their actions and behaved with maturity. Williams' art depicted ugly, brutal violence with visceral impact that needed no gratuitous gore. Throughout the book, the old 80s character models and outlandish schemes reminded me that this particular battle of good versus evil filtered mature, epic fantasy through a lens of childhood nostalgia. Now, I'm not typically much for nostalgia. The popular show Stranger Things did very little for me that way. I do like seeing those old artifacts and elements, but in their original context. I generally prefer modern renditions that reflect the original inspiration and intent, but that are reflective of modern sensibilities. It's no surprise, then, that I prefer the character models from What's New, Scooby-Doo, over the 60s designs, the 2002 Masters of the Universe, and the 2011 Thundercats. Right from the start, this crossover seemed to me like a step backwards. Getting me to buy every issue was going to take more than rose-colored memories of broadcast television. The art was already doing much to set this telling apart from the source material. The character models still matched the original Mattel toys, but Williams' pencils exaggerated the field of depth and range of emotion, with heavy emphasis on the line work and regular explosions of crackle dots, sized to resemble blowing grit or blood spatter. Colwell's colors rendered the pastel candy palette of the cartoon in digital watercolor, layering shades to add additional depth and motion to the line art, and muting the vibrancy of the characters. The resulting panels provided the book with the kind of visual complexity the cartoon lacked, without dumping the old models. The pencils and inks may have been dirty, but the action was clean and dynamic, with a clear progressive flow and good communication. It would have been easy for David and Goldfein to simply serve up page after page of fan service, scheming nastiness from Skeletor and Mumm-Ra, goofy banter with Snarf and Orko, or Lion-O versus He-Man to the death. And they gave me every bit of that. I didn't feel like any of the main characters were mistreated, and with only 6 issues, I was perfectly satisfied that only Adam and Lion-O received proper character arcs. The story itself is little more than a vehicle for the fan service crossover situations, and even the primary character arcs are extremely simplistic. It really is very much the same as the old television shows. David and Goldfein could have left it at that without doing any harm to the franchise. Instead, they added a narrator to the action, a voice, describing the action as it progressed and reflecting on the events. Every issue received its own narrator, with the owner of the voice revealed only at the end. Issue number 1 pondered the pompous foolishness of those who toyed with power. The voice reviled Mumm-Ra for trading with the ancient spirits of evil, and called the Masters of Eternia fools for allowing evil to act when it could have been prevented. The voice reflected on the absolute necessity for proactive heroes, lest evil beings remake the world in their own image, as he, Skeletor, planned. Further issues saw characters despair over the struggle against evil, resolve to stand in the gap, and determine that evil was the only constant in the universe. It added weight and meaning to the spectacle of the crossover, reminding us that it is not life, but the play that is a shadow that struts and frets its hour on the stage. A tale full of sound and fury that signifies something. David and Goldfein never really discuss what that something is that gives life its significance, but they do assure us of 2 things: that evil can never be destroyed, and that heroes will always engage in the battle never-ending. He-Man Thundercats is a book worth reading if you've got fond memories of the characters, or just want a taste of the best of 80s gonzo techno-fantasy. It's worth considering the implications of the setting and the musings of the narrators. I enjoyed it quite a bit, and even though there's a bit of needless cussin' from some of the characters, I'm very glad to have added this story to my library. I give He-Man Thundercats a quality score of extremely gratifying, and a relevant score of suitable for discussion. And don't forget to check out the written article on the Christian Geek Central blog, complete with examples of artwork from the comic book.
Incoming transmission.
This week, a YouTube user wrote and said, "Hi there, I have watched a few of your videos, and they have helped me out with a few questions I had about video games. I just wanted to ask what you do about these verses in light of video games. Also, could you please give me a few reasons you think video games aren't sin?" Let's see here. 1 John, he lists 1 John 2:15 through 16 from the New King James Version, reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. For all that is in the world, the..." I double-quoted that. In my reply, and as I'm looking at this now, I realize that I only responded to the first part, which is, what do I do with those verses in light of video games? I forgot to reply about why I believe video games aren't sin. So let me comment on that, and then I'll try to remember, since this YouTube user may not listen to the podcast, I'll try to remember to follow up on that question with them as well on YouTube. But the reason that I would say that video games aren't sin is because we have freedom in Christ. I don't take the position that, like, something might be a sin unless the Bible says it's not. You know, I think that's... I just don't see how that's a reasonable way to look at the world and look at Scripture. I think that we have great freedom, it is for freedom that we have been set free. And I don't have that verse in front of me. Again, I just realized just now I neglected to... in fact, let me just pause my recording really quick so I can find at least one verse here. Okay, here we go. Yeah, it's from Galatians. And the context is Paul is talking to the believers in Galatia and who have been influenced by those who want them to basically take on Jewish kind of like ceremonial types of laws and be burdened with those things that they are not burdened by anymore because of Christ. He says the kind of the culmination of it is in Galatians 5:1, I think. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And let me see, there's another section in, I want to say maybe Romans. Let me pause my recording again. Yeah, I guess my go-to places for stuff like this would be Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which are talking in the context of like food that's sacrificed to idols. In other words, just kind of like these cultural things that that people aren't sure what to do with. And there's really this idea of freedom that's expressed in a number of places in the Bible, but in Romans 14:14 would be one example. Paul says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." And the verse before that, Romans 14:13, "Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." So what you're going to find in passages like these that are talking about these, what you may or may not call gray areas, are, you know, the rule of thumb is there's freedom unless it is causing you to sin or hindering in some way your spiritual growth. If it's allowing you to remain stagnant or in some way diminishing your spiritual character and your spiritual growth, then those would be things that you'd want to stay away from. But, you know, there may be one person who can take on a certain activity, such as playing video games, and for them it is going to be a stumbling block, and for other people it's not going to be a stumbling block, or certain types of games, or certain types of movies, or certain types of comic books. I mean, there's just a myriad of things there. And so the bottom line is, what's the effect that it's having on you? That's a tricky thing, because we can really easily say, well, yeah, it doesn't have an effect on me, you know, or yeah, I don't have a problem with that. Well, sometimes, you know, just saying that you don't feel like you have a problem, you're not sensing any problem, you know, sometimes I think, you know, we need to allow other people to kind of have a conversation with us and ask us, you know, ask us about the video games that we play or the different types of media that we enjoy, and allow those, you know, even if they're coming with a bad attitude, you know, allow those to be triggers for self-reflection, you know, and because it's just because we don't feel like something is affecting us doesn't mean it's not affecting us in a negative way. So, I wish there were a simpler answer, but like I think so many things related to walking in the Spirit, it's this ongoing relationship, this ongoing internal dialogue that you're having with the Holy Spirit, guided by Scripture, as that is the primary means through which God communicates truth to us that's applied to our lives. It's just all about discernment and this kind of moment by moment walking and interacting with the Holy Spirit, and that's a humbling reminder to me, because I fall so short of staying in that moment by moment walk with the Holy Spirit. So regarding more specifically those verses, in my reply to this user, I wrote, "Thanks for the question. I think those verses are really important for us as geeks. In fact, they were the central verses of an article I wrote a while back about loving our hobbies. And if you go to ChristianGeekCentral.com, and let me pull that up here, ChristianGeekCentral.com, and then you go hover over Portal, and then hover over, and then go down and click on Topical. It does open up another pop-up, but just click on Topical. Then you'll see a bunch of articles there, one of them is, "Should We Love Our Hobbies?" And so that's the article I'm referring to. And in that article, and as well as here, I'll kind of retrace the main thought there. The key word to understand is love. The word for love here in the Greek, when it's speaking specifically of things rather than people, means to take pleasure in a thing, to prize it above other things, and to be unwilling to abandon it. And you can see that. I just got that from Thayer's Greek Lexicon, which is available to anybody. If you go to blueletterbible.org and do a search on this verse from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, you can just use the built-in lexicon there to see the same thing that I saw. So yeah, it when it's talking about things rather than people, it means to take pleasure in a thing, to prize it above other things, and to be unwilling to abandon it. The Bible doesn't teach, as a rule, for all times and people, that the wealthy should become unwealthy. There are, you know, there are times when that's been said to people, but that's, you know, that's kind of a hermeneutical issue. We want to be cautious about what we see a person in the Bible saying, like a prophet saying to someone else, you know, like when Paul says, "Bring my cloak." You know, to, I think it was Timothy he was talking, or maybe it was Titus. He was like, "Bring my cloak, please." How many of us try to bring Paul's cloak to him? That ship has sailed, you know. The same way, you know, that God said, "Noah, build an ark." How many of us have been working on building an ark? So I think, you know, we got to be cautious, even though we may see Jesus telling someone to get rid of all your possessions, sell them and give the money to the poor. You know, that can be a very good and useful thing. But is that instruction for all times and all people? So anyway, that's kind of a rabbit trail issue, a little bit of like a biblical interpretational issue. But what I would say as I look at the Bible is that it doesn't teach, again, as a rule, for all times and all people, that the wealthy should become unwealthy. At some point, Scripture even affirms the enjoyment of material things. So I don't want to lean too heavy on that and let that be an excuse for us to just kind of like, you know, not be mindful of letting go of our possessions, you know. You know, it does at times affirm the enjoyment of material things. So in looking at this verse, I see the command to be against loving things that we should only enjoy instead of loving. We should only enjoy entertainment to a degree that it does not distract us from the higher things we are called to in life with Christ. Entertainment is valid as a short-term refreshing experience, but when we look to it for long-term satisfaction and fulfillment, or when we prioritize it above more important things, that's when we are loving it. And recently, just to kind of, you know, add a little layer of substance that I felt like I've wanted and kind of needed, I think, in my spare time, I decided, because I've been playing some video games that are just kind of like fun, going around collecting things and grinding and stuff, and I'm going to do some of that in the live stream as well. But you know, I want something of substance too, to kind of be in my mind, you know, even during this time now. And so I recently got in the habit of going to Ravi Zacharias's YouTube channel and listening to some of his messages. And he's got a great two-part message that you should be able to find without too much scrolling if you just do a search on, you know, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries on YouTube. Or maybe it's called RZIM or something like that. But anyway, you should be able to find it and scroll down. The problem of pleasure. The problem of pleasure. It's a two-part series where he kind of just kind of talks about this thing this issue we've got going on that keeps us from growing and moving toward maturity in Christ, and that's the problem of pleasure and what role pleasure should play. What's a healthy view of pleasure in our lives? And so I thought that he really handled it well, and it was just useful to me, and so hopefully that would be useful to you guys as well. But anyway, those would be my thoughts on, you know, what we do with video games or entertainment in general when you're looking at a verse like that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. As a reminder, guys, I would love to get your thoughts on this podcast, Christian Geek Central, the YouTube channel, or anything else we're doing. What should we keep? What should we change? Or what's on your mind you'd like a potentially uninformed opinion on? We want to make this show and all of Christian Geek Central as fun and useful as we can, but we've got to hear from you to do that. You can send an email or audio file recorded on your phone to paeter@spiritblade.com. All right, let me just pray briefly regarding some stuff related to health concerns that someone requested prayer for on the forums. Jesus, we pray that you would be with us just in the context of our weakness, our frail bodies, and just the brokenness that we can find ourselves in terms of just the functionality of our bodies or the wounding of our bodies through accidents or just discovered ailments that we have to figure out how to treat. We pray that we would ultimately surrender our wills to yours, But we also pray just for your mercy, just because we're weak and it's scary and it derails our lives. It derails our ability to do the things we enjoy. It derails our ability to care for and provide for those in our families. It derails us from our ability to serve others in the way that we'd like to serve. And so we pray for healing and also just a willingness to place ourselves in your care. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, I want to thank Matt McKinney, Bethany A. Jennings, Speculative Faith, and Winston Crutchfield, all of them, for their contributions to the show this week. Thank you so much, all of you guys. Great stuff. Stay tuned for DS9 Shawarma after the credits, or jump back to episode 400 if you want to start from the beginning. Next week, if God allows it, it's going to be the 10-year anniversary of the Spirit Blade Underground podcast. June 27th, 2007 is the date for the first recorded episode of the Spirit Blade Underground podcast. And so just in celebration of that, I'll be, instead of a regular episode, I'll be playing for you the very first episode of the podcast and cutting into it myself frequently with my commentary and my cringing reactions as I look back at that episode, and then also just in general 10 years of weekly podcasting. That is crazy to me to think about, but that'll be fun in all of its awkwardness. Till then, check out spiritblade.com and Christian Geek Central for more stuff made just for you guys. Thank you so much for making time for this show. I hope you have a great week, and that you'll join me next time here on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast as we continue to geek out and seek the truth.
The Spirit Blade Underground is a community-supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Painter Frampton with support from the Christian Geek Central community at ChristianGeekCentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit SpiritBlade.com. Thank you for listening.
Something's coming through the wormhole.
Dominion has endured for 2,000 years and will continue to endure long after the Federation has crumbled into dust.
No!
5 years ago, no one had ever heard of Bajor or Deep Space Nine, and now all our hopes rest here.
And that was the two-parter, although they both have different names, Improbable Cause, and then The Die Is Cast. And wow, this is an excellent two-parter.
Yes.
A big turning point episode. Our first major action bit, and hardly the last in this show.
Yeah, this is an impressive 1-2 episode punch.
This really is, and it's not a coincidence that they keep referencing Shakespeare, because it's very Shakespearean in its scale and epicness.
Yeah, it starts out with Garrick and Bashir discussing over lunch Shakespeare's Julius Caesar.
And that theme reverberates throughout all
Yeah,
of
there
it.
Are there are many references to Julius Caesar and
betrayal,
specifically to the Shakespeare version of it throughout this whole thing. In fact, the whole title of the second episode, The Die Is Cast, comes from a supposed quote of Caesar's.
And basically, the gist is in the first episode, a bomb goes off in Garrick's shop, and then they're investigating what caused it. And we're basically being pulled into a much larger plot. And I don't want to give things away because there's a lot of twists in it. And it's very interesting to watch. I just can't really explain what's happening. You'd have to watch it to see. But it's really all about Odo and Garrick. And Odo is, like, ridiculously honest and forthcoming, straightforward. He doesn't dissemble. He doesn't flatter. And Garrick is the complete opposite. He will lie just for the sake of lying. And in fact, a major lie is one of the driving points of this first part of the episode.
What I love the scene with Bashir and Garrick in the first episode. This is just classic Garrick, where Bashir is yelling at Garrick for refusing to tell the truth, even when it's to his own advantage. And he tells him the fable of the boy who cried wolf. And I love that he explains that the moral is that if you lie all the time, no one believes you, even when you tell the truth. And I love Garrick's response. He believes that the true moral of the story is that you should never tell the same lie twice.
And that is Garrick right there. Both in coming up with his own moral and in that specific moral. And then I will say part two ends basically where Garrick is given the chance to rejoin his people. If you don't know anything about Garrick, he has been exiled, which is why he's the only Cardassian on this space station after the Cardassians abandoned it and it got left to a former victim of the Cardassians, victim planet. And so, and we never find out why Garrick was exiled. Even this episode, when they're talking about it, it's always vague. And I think that's more interesting than actually describing it. And, but yeah, Garrick finally rejoins his people, and that's where we get to part two. And part two is still about Odo and Garrick, almost exclusively. And it's about what Garrick has got to do to Odo, because we find out what this is all about. Do you remember the episode with the twin of Riker, where they found this thing, they found this mysterious fleet that was unaccounted for in a hidden nebula? This fleet, which is where Odo and Garrick have been, they've been captured by the people, and it's a Cardassian Romulan fleet, and it's their intelligence organizations. And I hate to tell you this because this is the end of the first part, but it's like basic for the part two. So, and what they're going to do is they're going to go through and do a preemptive strike and wipe out all of the shapeshifters that run the Dominion, all the founders. And so, of course, they have to question Odo to find out if there's any defenses that he hasn't already talked about in his intelligence reports. And so it basically comes down to, after everything that Odo has done to help him, Garrick, who used to torture people as a living, they talk about that a lot, he was an information extractor, he has to torture Odo. And because of magic technology, he's able to. And wow, what he does to Odo, the makeup is incredible in this moment.
Yeah, the makeup is really well done.
He looks awful.
And the acting is really well done, not just Odo being tortured, but the whole lead up to it. Garrick comes in the room, and he's telling Odo, you know, now, you know, I'm going to need to get some information out of you. And I love, at first, Odo is just, he's scoffing at Garrick. He's, oh.
Yeah. What are you going to do to torture a shapeshifter?
You're going to torture me. Oh, no, please don't, Garrick. Ah. And
but then when Garrick is able to, he changes his
tone.
Yeah,
as soon as Odo realizes that he won't be able to shapeshift, he tries and fails.
In a really cheesy shot, I might add.
You see this, like, in the space of about 20 seconds, the whole atmosphere in the room just drops. You see Odo, well, he doesn't technically have a stomach, but you see his fake stomach just fall out of him where he goes, oh, shit, you know? you see
pardon
that
Kim's
moment.
Language on that one there.
Yeah.
But,
that's the best description for the look on Odo's face.
But yeah, and then of course we get to the planet, and because of things that happen, we end up in a giant battle between Cardassian, Romulan, and Dominion, and it's like the first all-out fight we've seen. We saw hints of it in the very beginning episode with the Worf 359 Borg fight. We've had a few scuffles here and there, like their first fight with the Dominion at the beginning of season two and all, but this is the first one where it's been like fleets fighting each other.
Full-on, multi-participant space battle.
And they do something in this that I've talked about this before, but they actually start getting dynamic camera angles, which is so much better, because in early TNG, you know, Star Trek, it would just be like the model shoots, and then we see on the other model, if we're lucky enough to have a model, not just a light effect, the other model like kind of shakes very slightly, and it's really... Next Generation got a little better because you'd see both the ships in the same shot. But again, they're barely moving. You know, Star Trek II, which was very good model work, but they're just like lumbering dinosaurs slowly gliding. And it's, you know, it's intense, but it's not nearly as intense as it could be. This is, they're flying around. It's like, it's actual three dimensions. And they're, it really reminds me of Star Wars kind of action. Especially
like,
the opening shot of Episode 3.
It's a lot like, I know Peter's mentioned before, that certain shows that he's seen where they'll be more creative with the camera work. It's shot very cinematically. It looks like a TV show.
And there's some
the best way to describe
there's some
it.
Really I noticed one parallel camera angle in this. I was like, oh, that's actually clever. There's a couple of those like very cleverly done. Partway through the first one, Odo is speaking to a Cardassian informant. That's
and
very
then that
expertly
shot
done.
Is paralleled right at the end of episode 2.
Yeah, Garak is talking with Odo after everything's gone down and they've had it all. They've had their ins and outs and ups and downs and all that. And they basically have to do a quick bonding moment. So there's Garak in the ruins of his bombed out shop and he cleans off a mirror and he looks. And what's cool is you see Odo, just his silhouette because of the way the lighting is. It's just his silhouette, but you never actually turn the camera. You just keep it one shot. And so Garak is looking back at Odo. He's not looking in the mirror. But yeah, it's just something about the shot is just very, it's both intimate and far off at the same time. It's very effective.
And it's unique enough that you notice the parallelism of that earlier conversation. Yeah. And I remember you noticed right at the end of the first episode, there's a moment with Elim, with Garak, another Cardassian, and Odo. And the way that shot is framed is directly parallel
to a later shot.
In a shot towards the end of the second episode. With
a similar opportunity for betrayal, only a different outcome.
Yeah, it's the same offer being made, and the shot is framed in exactly the same way. There's some really clever directing going on here.
It's Avery Brooks directed it, so. Yeah, or at least he directed part one. I didn't notice if he directed part two. But since both those shots were the same, I wouldn't be surprised if it was the same directing. But yeah, this is definitely, I mean, this is a must-see episode because, well, I guess you don't have to because we're talking about destroying a fleet that was created just for this episode. But it's a good reminder that the Dominion, it's not just like a bunch of people with really powerful ships who are stupid with it. It's like it's run by tactical masterminds who know how to come in and manipulate things. And, you know, kind of like the Emperor in Return of the Jedi, they use themselves as bait, which takes some fortitude. And it's very well done. It's essential for Garak as a character. It's pretty good for Odo as a character. I will say the rest of the crew, when it keeps cutting back to their stuff, and if there's a weak point to this show, it's all the Federation people, because it's very trite and cliche.
The rest of the crew is basically getting their union-mandated lines these weeks.
Well, and they do come in and they save the day at the end and rescue them, but it's just so cliche. You know, the captain's there, or the admiral, and he's like, oh boy, you know, if you went off against orders...
You're a loose cannon, Sisko, but
you want your badge on my desk, and I'm off with you, and...
Turn in your phaser!
To give you an idea of how cliche, he actually says, next time you do pull a stunt like this, I'm going to fire you. Or promote you. I don't know which
I'll
one.
I'll either court-martial or promote you.
And it's like, oh, golly.
Thanks, 80s cop drama.
The commissioner's going to have my triangle badge for this. But still, despite that, because that's not bad, it's just very cliche and predictable. But that's not where the show is about anyway. The show is about the Garak and Odo show, and that is stellar. So definitely check this episode out.
Come for the two-man play, stay for the space fight.
And we'll see you next time, which I'm not sure what it is, but I'm sure it'll be a step down from this. See you then.